be good news to some of you. I don't know. But this is the last in the series of Jesus our King. Here is your King. And if you're thinking, wait a minute, we did the last verses in Matthew last week. Well, you're right. So today, we can't leave it just with the Great Commission, what we talked about last week. There's more. Was a Paul Harvey. This is the rest of the story. There's more going on here. And so we're going to go outside of Matthew a little bit to get the rest of the story, because it doesn't end with Jesus giving the Great Commission. The Gospel of Matthew does, but there's more. If you read the Gospel accounts, I would not be surprised if you might be a little confused about what's going on, because there's a lot going on between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension when he's taken up into heaven. All right? There's a lot of traveling going on. So I'm going to lay out a simple timeline between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension. And it goes like this. We know that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus took place in Jerusalem. Right? We're all in agreement there. And in Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus says to the women who came to the tomb, he says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." Now, that's the kids' church music. That's not my backup music. "Go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We know that he next appeared that evening on the road to Emmaus. We read about that in Luke chapter 24, verses 11 through 35. And we know that later that evening, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. In Luke 24, verses 36 through 45, also in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. A week later, he appears again to the disciples in the upper room. This time, Thomas is there. He wasn't there the first time. Remember, he doubts it. And he appears again a week later. Thomas is there in John 20, verses 24 through 29. Soon after this, we're not told when, but soon after this, the disciples finally make the three-day trip up to Galilee, as Jesus told them. Now, why did Jesus call them to Galilee? We're not told why, but perhaps if you remember, while Jesus was alive and normal before his crucifixion and resurrection, he did most of his ministry in Galilee. So maybe there was a lot of his disciples still in the Galilean region. And if you remember, it was less of a political and religious hot box. There was a lot more freedom to move around and not face a lot of public stirring and all that. And this is where in Galilee is where the events of John chapter 21 take place. This is also where Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, as we talked about last week, Matthew 28. And it's also possible that this is where Jesus appeared to more than 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. It's possible that that happened up in Galilee. Again, because that's where most of his, the people who followed him, his disciples, were from there. After this, Jesus tells the disciples to go back to Jerusalem. He tells them this in Acts chapter 1:4. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus tells them to go back to Galilee, or to Jerusalem, excuse me. And so they return to Jerusalem. And this all takes place in the span of about 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. So there's a lot of Jesus appearing and reappearing, traveling to Galilee, back to Jerusalem. There's a lot going on here. And it's laid out probably most clearly in the end of the Gospel of Luke and in the opening verses of the book of Acts. And these verses overlap. Luke wrote both the Gospel and the book of Acts. And he fills in some details in Acts that he leaves out of the Gospel. So, everybody get that? Okay. So we go to Luke 24, and starting at verse 50, we read this. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 12, that this is at the Mount of Olives. You've been there, right, Jessica? You were there? And how cool it must have been to be at the place where Jesus, at least close proximity to where Jesus was standing when he said these words. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually in the temple, praising God, in the temple courts area. So then we jump ahead to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And Luke goes into a little more detail about this meeting at the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6, says, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Man, what an incredible thing to witness, to see this happen. And some commentators think that when he was hidden from the cloud, that cloud was the Shekinah glory of God, the same cloud that led the Israel through the wilderness, the same cloud that filled the temple when it was dedicated, the very presence of God. And what an amazing thing to see this. Taken up into heaven like that. Just incredible. And I like the way that Jesus took their question about restoring the kingdom of Israel and uses it as a launching pad to make another statement of what we, the church, are supposed to be doing. We saw last week in the Great Commission that we are to be making disciples of all nations, all people, all languages, everywhere. And when they asked if Jesus is going to restore the kingdom, it shows that, you know, they're still a bit confused about what this messianic kingdom that the resurrected Jesus is bringing. But before we get too critical on the disciples, we need to remember that we haven't always had complete understanding on all of our teachings either. When we first came to Christ, we were, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, infants in Christ, still infants in our understanding. And it takes time to grow. We need to mature as Christians. We need to become adults in our thinking, and in our faith, and in our theology, in our understanding. And with the Spirit's guidance, they, just like we do today, they grew to understand what the Messianic kingdom is all about. And I see this, and I use this also. I've learned that when people start talking about the second coming of Jesus, or the rapture, or the millennial kingdom, and oh, it's coming soon, it's, you know, and they start throwing out dates, I've learned that we shouldn't focus on the whens, but on the whats. What are we supposed to be doing? If Jesus is coming back, and I believe he is, the question isn't when, the question is what. Because the when could be tomorrow. The when could be tonight. Wouldn't that be awesome if Jesus came when we were all together? Oh, boy. Who would feed my dogs? I don't know. But, you know? But, I mean, if this roof just blew off and, man, that would just be amazing. But it may be 1,000 years from now. We just don't know. And so the question isn't when, but what. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? Do we sit around and make predictions? Or do we do what Jesus said we should be doing? Going out and making disciples. Loving. Caring for one another. Showing what Jesus is like to a world that so desperately needs him. And how do we do that? What? We do that, what? With the power of the Holy Spirit. The power that comes from God himself. That energy. It's the energy of the Holy Spirit that fills us. You know how at our last amens here, when we start eating cookies and we talk and we start laughing together and fellowshipping together, and we see the kids that are now back there in church, they start getting squirrely, don't they? And if you're one of the ones that clear out early, you miss the show. Especially when we start putting things away and Uncle John gets a little carried away with them, those kids really start moving. And just their energy sweeps the floor. And it's amazing. And I sit back and I watch these kids with all this energy. And to be honest, I'm a little jealous. I wish I could do that. I wish I had that. I wish I could absorb some of their energy. And that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit fills us with energy, God's energy. Energy to minister. Power to be his witnesses. Power to live the life that we're called to live. In fact, there's three ways that God's energy, God's power is transferred to us. Well, there's more than three ways. I'm just going to list you three ways here that show that God's Spirit is powerful within us when he is indwelling us. He is our sanctifying helper, counselor, comforter, however you want to translate that word paraclete in John 14, 15, and 16. He's invigorating our souls and allows us to hide God's words in our heart so that we would not sin against him. Another way is in our preaching, our teaching, our conversations with one another and with people outside the church, our testifying, that it would have the power of the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts of people, to open their eyes, to open their hearts, that they might come to believe and be saved. Another way is that we might live holy lives, lives that are pleasing to God, that give evidence of the transforming power of the gospel that we proclaim. These are just three of the ways that the Holy Spirit gives us power, that puts that energy into our lives. And we cannot be witnesses for Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to go back to those verses in Luke where Jesus is lifted up. Luke 25:51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And what an incredible vision this was, and it was such an amazing vision that it took a visit from angels to snap them out of it. And the angel said, "Men of Galilee, hey, come on, wake up. What are you looking for? He's coming back the same way. You got things to do. Get out there and do it. Jesus, taken up into heaven. What's he doing up there?" Christ is seated on the throne. Just a quick little word about this picture. I found this picture. It's from a little chapel in Venice, Italy, built in the 800s. And it was restored in 1100. So I don't know how old this painting is of Christ seated on the throne. But it could be as old as 1100. Maybe even older than that. But just amazing. But just, you know, the verses that we read, the songs we sang, picturing Christ seated on the throne in all glory and power and dominion and authority. Oh, and he's seated there. And you know what it reminded me of when he's seated there? Is he resting? I don't know. I think he might be. I think there's an argument to be made that he's resting in the same way that God rested on the seventh day after creation. Not that he's tired. Not that he, you know, grows weary like we do. But that in the same way that God rests on the Sabbath, the work is done. There's nothing more to be done. Right? Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And certainly now the work of salvation is complete in Christ. Jesus spoke from the cross. Perhaps some of the last words he uttered on earth, "It is finished," right? There's nothing more to be done. The work is over. So there's the argument that could be made that Jesus sat down to rest, the way a priest would sit down after he has offered his sacrifice. There's nothing more to be done. It's complete. But more importantly is the location where Jesus sat. I want to jump up to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "He is the radiance," he, Jesus, the Son, "is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." We see it again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. This is the seat of highest authority. It is synonymous with the very throne of God itself. You cannot get any higher than where Jesus is seated. And this is an amazing statement if we truly understand what it means. And if we were talking about anyone else, it would be utter blasphemy. Christ told Caiaphas, the high priest, while he was at his trial, where he would be sitting. Caiaphas asked him in Matthew chapter 26. Caiaphas asked him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And it was this answer that Jesus gave to Caiaphas that caused him to tear his robe in what he considered to be a blasphemous statement from Jesus. No one sits at the right hand of God except Jesus. But this is Jesus. And so he can say that. This is the one that the prophet, whom the prophets foretold. This is the incarnate creator and sustainer of all things, seen and unseen. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who poured out his blood as a sacrifice for sins. This is our resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, and he sits at the right hand of God. There's several places in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God in this position of authority and power. Paul mentions it in Ephesians 1:20 and Colossians 3:1. It's listed four times in the book of Hebrews that you can see there. And you want to read about Jesus sitting on a throne, the book of Revelation. I didn't even bother to count. It was like almost every chapter in the book of Revelation had some mention of Jesus sitting on the throne. It's just an incredible, incredible picture. Jesus is our King. He is King forever. Yes, praise God. And there's really nothing much more to say about it. I mean, we could talk about it. And so much that draws us into a state of awe and wonder at the beauty of our Lord Jesus. But I want to show you something. I want to show you something that I found that is just amazing. And I honestly did not plan on ending this sermon this way. But when I saw this, I thought, this is it. In the book of Revelation, in one of the letters to the churches in chapter 3, look at what it says. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me. Remember, this is Jesus talking. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you know which church he's talking to? The church at Laodicea. The worst of the bunch. Those lukewarm, prideful, egotistical Christians in Laodicea. He's saying, yes, even to you, I'm giving you this awesome privilege and honor. If you repent, if you overcome, if you conquer. Oh, this shows us that in Christ we can change. We can become one of Jesus' overcomers in our battle against compromise, against a lukewarm, tepid faith, against self-rule, where I am on the throne. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said, this is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most eminent of all the promises are made to it, showing that the worst may repent, finally conquer, and attain even to the highest state of glory. Jesus has conquered. Jesus has sat down with the Father on the Father's throne. And those who conquer with Christ, through Christ, I should say, those who conquer through Christ sit down with Christ on his throne. But Christ's throne is the throne of the Father. They're the same. And it is on that same throne that those who are faithful unto death may also sit. How amazing is this? Now, does this mean we become like God? No. No. Don't cross that line. But this shows us how high Christ wants to exalt us. I tell you, the image that comes to my mind is when I was a little kid, and my grandfather, whom I used to idolize, sitting in his chair, and he would hold out his hands, inviting me to come up and sit on his lap. That's the image I get. There's no higher place than to sit on our Heavenly Father's lap. Does our God love us? That this is what's waiting for us? Oh, my goodness. Friends, what a glorious Savior we have. What a glorious Father in heaven we have. A wild thing is we don't stay seated. You've read Revelation. You know, there comes a time when Jesus gets up from the throne and gets his war horse, right? And the saints also get horses. But that's another sermon for another time. So enjoy your time sitting on your Father's lap. It's a glorious place, and it's waiting for us. And this life can be hard. This life is full of struggles and trials. Oh, but look what's waiting for us. It's a beautiful and glorious thing. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Let's praise our Father in heaven.